First of all, I want to say thank you for coming on a Friday night. That always impresses me. I decided many years ago that if 10 people showed up, I'd be more than grateful, and if 15 showed up, I'd be ecstatic. And so I'm ecstatic, so thank you. Nowadays, especially, there's a lot of competition out there with our time and our energy. We're a long ways from the early Christian period when the expectation was pretty much that people, the Christians who had been baptized and confirmed and so on, they would meet every morning in their house churches for prayer before they went out for the day. And then they would pause for prayer at the third and the sixth and the ninth hour, and then in some cases meet again at night. We have to drive in our automobiles now, and our lives are so complicated. So anytime anyone comes for any religious activity always impresses me and makes me feel very grateful. When I walked into the sanctuary, I began reminiscing, and a lot of things came to my memory. For one, this space looks very different from the last time I was here. I said to someone right away, there were benches here, no longer any benches. Isn't that right? And then I remembered what I preached on. I'm sure you don't remember if you were here. And you were doing a series on the Apostles' Creed. And I was the one who was assigned communion of the saints. And my text was Ephesians 2:11-22. Great text for that. And it all rushed into me when I walked into this space. Isn't that strange how that happens sometimes? Some trigger that we have. I have another memory I've actually told in a couple of other places that took place here. So I preached on the communion of the saints, and then we had the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper communion, and at least that particular day you did intinction. You came down to the front, right? You still do that? And sometimes. And I was sitting right here in the pew, and I watched. Normally I don't, I pray, but I guess I had prayed enough that day already or something like that. You know, you can overdo that prayer stuff so easily, you know. Anyway, and so I watched people come down. And I remember quite a wide variety of people. I remember a woman who came down who could barely walk. She had a walker. She was very infirmed. And I remember a teenager with piercings, a lot of piercings, and I recall pink hair. I mean, this is all coming back to me. And what struck me was the way this community of people, old, young, infirmed, pierced, dyed, suits, shorts, they were all coming down like little birds opening their mouths to receive the food of God. And that struck me as glorious. I'll never forget that. Isn't that strange? That came back to me. This sense that this meal, this common table, is what unites us in Christ. And it's the only thing that unites us in Christ. I mean, we can be old or young. We can be Republican or Democrat. We can be as blue can be and as red can be. But all of that just fades at the table of the Lord. When the only thing we are is our need. We need the food of God to keep alive and to keep going from one day to the next. So anyway, thanks for letting me reminisce a little bit. All that came back. Isn't that strange when I walked into this building? I remember Neil looking a lot younger back. I'm only kidding. I got to be careful. Okay. Well, again, thank you for coming. I want to tell you a little bit about what we're doing tonight and then tomorrow, because the two are going to be quite different. Tonight, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. And so you might be a little more on the board side. Tomorrow, we're going to apply kind of what we learn from history to study two texts from the Gospel of Luke. And you'll need to have your Bibles, because I'm going to cut you loose for a little while to study that text on your own and to talk about it with a couple of other people. And then there's going to be a lot of give and take. I want to try to teach you some skills in how to read a gospel and how to read it as a formational document, not simply as a collection of stories about Jesus, but as a document, as a text that could actually change your life. And then I'll preach on another text from Luke on Sunday. I want to begin now a little more formally tonight by taking you back to my experience in seminary. I went to Fuller Seminary. I was there from 1972 to 75. I took a three-quarter church history class from the venerable Jeffrey Bromley. He was old when I was there. He's long gone now. British guy who came to teach at the United States. He's the one who translated all of Karl Barth from German into English. And that's about this much room on the shelf. So he was not only a great church historian, he actually excelled at being a translator, translating great theological works from the original language, in most cases German, into English. So I remember my church history class, I got to stay in the light here, my church history class as being a lot about theological controversies. The way Christians have fought with each other about issues concerning truth and biblical interpretation. Okay? So early Christological and Trinitarian controversies, for example. Later on, issues having to do with the Middle Ages and William Ockham as opposed to Thomas Aquinas and so on. And then, of course, the Reformation. Oh, we spent a ton of time on the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, the Anglicans, the Anabaptists, and other people sprinkled in. Catholics, of course. And then into the 18th century and the Awakenings and Wesley and Whitfield, and especially Jonathan Edwards. He always was kind of a luminary. And then into the 20th century and the rise of liberal theology and the two primary answers that we studied, Barth and Bonhoeffer. Now, you don't need to know all this. That's irrelevant. At the time, I didn't realize that it was what I'm going to call a Christendom theological education, because it was pretty much about how Christians disagreed with each other. It wasn't a missiological approach to theological education, looking at Christianity as opposed to maybe an Asian culture or a South American culture or how to relate it to Buddhism or atheism or whatever. It was pretty much Christendom education. And I don't say that disparagingly at all. Bromley was an excellent teacher and it was an excellent course. But it was really a course that in my mind was a spillover from the peak period of religion in America, and that was the 50s and 60s and early 70s. Do you realize that in the 60s and 70s, especially the 60s, the average church attendance on any given Sunday was over 40% of the population? This was the period, the heyday of American Christendom. Now, it's misleading. It wasn't nearly as Christian as we think it was. Well, later on, I began to study on my own after I became a university professor. I was a pastor for 10 years and then went to the University of Chicago to get my PhD. And initially, I studied American religion and then later on began to turn, I won't explain all the reasons why, to the history of spirituality, and then to the church fathers and mothers. And as I was reading a lot of these, as I began to read a lot of these early Christian sources, I bumped into a word and a phrase that I had never, at least in my memory, heard before. The word was the word catechumenate. Now, I'm not going to talk much about it, but I just want to tell you about this catechumenate. You've heard of the word catechism, right? Some of you studied catechisms growing up. I know somebody here studied the Heidelberg. Where's his hand again? Yeah, with the Dutch accent. That's what Dutch people do. They study the Heidelberg Catechism. Or maybe Lutheran, you would have studied Luther's larger, shorter, so on and so forth, you know. These were the documents that the Reformation produced. And they could run to 40 or 50 pages explaining Christian belief over against other Christians. Isn't that right? The earliest statements of faith coming out of the early Christian period were only a paragraph long. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, because they were explaining the Christian belief system in its bare bones form over against the larger pagan world. They could be much shorter. So I knew about catechism. I'd never heard of the word catechumenate before. And I discovered when I began to do research on this that this was the process, I guess you could call it program, that the early Christian movement developed to move people from the traditional religion of Rome into the Christian fold. And that process took 3 years. Now, how would you folks do if you had a 3-year new members class here? In contrast, I'm not sure you need to. 3 years. Sometimes they would shorten it to maybe a year. Now, I asked myself the question, why had I never heard of this before? If this was the primary strategy by which they won and then moved converts from an initial exposure to Christianity all the way into the Christian fold through the final rites of initiation, which was baptism, the laying or the giving of the Spirit and confirmation, and the Eucharist. Why hadn't I heard of that? If it was that important in the early Christian period. Well, that was one thing. The other one was a document that I read. I'm going to expose you to a little bit more tonight. This is more relevant now for where I'm going. And it was a letter of explanation of Christianity written by a Christian theologian to a Roman official by the name of Diognetus, written about the year 140. And he mentions this in the letter, that Christians were known as having founded a new race or third race of people. Why hadn't I heard of that? In other words, the Christian movement was so new and so different from all the other alternatives then available in the Roman world that Rome began to call the Christian movement something so new it had the designation a third race of people. What I began to do really in my studies is to skip over Christendom and get back more to the beginning of the Christian movement when the movement was trying to figure itself out and define itself, its identity, form its culture, not in an environment where they're forming it over against other Christian groups, but where they're forming their identity over against the larger world. And I think we're kind of returning to that now. So that's actually what I'm going to talk about tonight. Okay? All right, so let me explain a little bit where all this got started. So sometime in the second century, so this is between the years 100 and 200, Rome started to take notice of Christianity. And you got to remember, the Roman Empire wrapped itself around the Mediterranean world. There were between 50 and 60 million people in the empire. Most live rural, although urban centers pretty much dominated the culture. Rome, for example, was a city of 1 million people. Did you know that? Rome, 1 million people. And there were a number of other cities that were between 100 and maybe 400,000. So very most people were rural, but very urban. Christianity was a tiny movement for a long, long time. So it's not as if all of a sudden there were 1 million Christians. Didn't happen that way at all. It's very small. And not a lot of elites in the movement. So it didn't have a lot of cultural heft to it. No Harvards that it started, not even Whitworths. Not even, you know, a community college in Bismarck, North Dakota. I mean, this was a very marginal movement culturally and educationally in a lot of ways. So you have to ask the question, why was Rome taking notice of this, considering its size and relative insignificance and powerlessness? Roman officials began to observe it, pick on it, study it, persecuted eventually. Roman intellectuals began to write books against Christianity. You have to say, find something else to do with your time. This is simply not worth your trouble. But they thought so. They were taking notice. And then somewhere along the line, they began to call it the third race. Now, I'm going to use the word third way because race has become too culturally connotative, too difficult. It's tainted. So I'm going to use the word third way. All right, now, in your mind, are there any questions already swirling a little bit? What are you thinking about? Third race, Rome taking notice. Any questions you want to ask right from the get-go? Yes? Okay, what were the first two? I'll come to that. What else? It's my next step. Yeah. Say that again. What brought them to the attention? What about Christianity makes them visible? Makes them different? Makes them noticeable? Are they all wearing red hats? Do they eat a kind of weird diet everybody's talking about? We have no evidence of this at all. Very curious. All right. So let me explain the first two ways. Now, a lot of this information is mentioned in a number of early Christian sources, but I'm going to be quoting from this letter to Diognetus, a Roman official. We don't even know who wrote it. Scholars have some guesses. And it was written maybe around the year 150, so early in the history of Christianity. And he mentions in the letter that Rome looked at the Christian movement as the third race. Well, the first race was Rome. Now, let me explain just a little bit about Rome and how it did its business, the Roman way of life. Rome organized itself around Greco-Roman civil religion. And it was ubiquitous. It was visible everywhere. Even when you visit excavations today of ancient Roman cities, you just see Roman civic religion everywhere you look. Temples, or the ruins of temples, monuments, shrines, altars, inscriptions, sculptures, all having to do with gods and goddesses, and all somehow glorifying the greatness of Rome. Yes, they were flag-waving back then, too. People worshipped and sacrificed to the gods a lot, including in their own personal altars at home. They visited temples and shrines and monuments. They didn't have, like, Sunday worship services. That's a Christian thing to do. They would just kind of visit them when they needed something from the gods. They'd stop in, for example, after work. So-and-so god or goddess, my wife isn't getting pregnant. Will you help me, please? And then they would leave some kind of little offering or whatever. They would have feasts and festivals that everyone would participate in. But these were more like the old days of the Memorial or Labor Day, if you remember the old days when a lot of people participated in that, or the 4th of July. They were civic events that had a religious cast to them. They all swore allegiance to the emperor. Eventually, in the 2nd century, to the emperor as a god. In one sense, the emperor embodied the religion of Rome, which was Rome. Its pride in itself. Now, scholars would say Rome's religion was largely transactional. And I don't mean that disparagingly. I'm not trying to speak ill. It's just the way it was. They honored gods and goddesses, and they expected those gods and goddesses to respond in kind, to meet their needs. So the religion was based more on ritual observance than on, say, doctrinal belief or ethics. Nobody went to traditional Roman religion to figure out how to live a good life before God, how to obey God's laws and commands. They didn't do that. If you would have asked a typical Roman, what actually do you believe? They would have looked at that very question as incomprehensible. What do you mean, what I believe? It's irrelevant. It's what I do ritually, as they looked for benefits. Now, one last thing I want to mention that's really important. Rome had this amazing capacity to absorb. So they figured out how to absorb other rituals and rites and practices, other gods and goddesses, as if it was a museum they kept adding wings to and works of art to, all having to do with the gods and goddesses. So it starts small and then it gets as big as a Metropolitan Museum of Art. Now remember, an absorptive quality. So whenever there were new religions that were kind of moving toward the empire or into the empire and moving toward Rome, the capital city, Rome could dislike it and pick on it, but eventually it would figure out how to absorb it. All except two. The second way and the third way. The second way was the Jewish way. Ancient Judaism. And that is amazing that it was considered the second race or the second way. And there's a reason for this. The Jews were a huge population in the ancient world. Upwards maybe of 10% of the Roman Empire was Jewish. Isn't that amazing to think about? There were huge Jewish populations in most of the urban centers of the Roman world. Most Jews lived in urban centers. So forget Palestine. Go to Ephesus or Sardis or Rome or Carthage or Alexandria or Antioch, big cities, and you would find a large Jewish population. And even though Jews were not particularly liked in the ancient world, they were respected. They were respected because their religion was ancient, and Rome liked things old. They were respected because their belief system had some integrity to it, substance. And their way of life was attractive to people. They were a moral people and a disciplined people. There's evidence, for example, that even Romans could sometimes use Jewish synagogues for civic events. So it's not as if Jews were a completely isolated group of people. They weren't. But they were still different. Tell me how. You should know right away. Pardon? One God, and a God that they worshipped on what day of the week? Last day of the week. And the Sabbath, it was called. So the way they conducted themselves in the calendar was different. And of course, they would go to their synagogues. What else made them different? Pardon? Time? Oh, diet. Huge. Now, if you're a Jew, you can only shop at what kind of store? Kosher. And that would immediately set you apart. It would be sort of like more demanding than being gluten-free. My wife is gluten-free. You have to go to certain stores to get gluten-free flour. Well, now it's becoming more popular these days. But Jews were limited by their kosher diet, and that tended to create a little bit more of an isolated community. Their dress codes, their marriage laws, there were so many things about them that made them more culturally identifiable. So much so that there was a certain kind of isolation that they experienced. That was the second race. And then there were the Christians. Now, what's interesting about the Christians is that they fit in. Shopped at the same markets, spoke the same languages, ate the same food, wore the same styles. If you had been walking down a street, you would not have been able to identify a Christian superficially. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or custom. They do not live in cities of their own or sections of the city. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. So at the surface level, Christians fit in. That's not what made them different. But oh my goodness, were they different. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. And now I'm going to quote one of my favorite lines in all of ancient documents outside the Bible. Every foreign land is their fatherland. In other words, wherever they are, they make their home there. Echoes of Jeremiah 29. Seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself. Wherever they were, they made their home. Yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. So they functioned as if they were a kind of nation within a nation. A peculiar people. Quiet and invisible, but noticeably distinct. Yet, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, in other words, whether they were Roman cities like Philippi or non-Roman cities, as each man's lot has been cast and followed the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own Commonwealth. They became a new race of people. Not because of diet or clothing or language or isolation, but because of the God they believed in and the life they lived in accordance with that God. Well, what did they believe? Christians believe that in the reality of another and greater kingdom over which God rules. A spiritual kingdom, not of this world. Oh, but more. Maybe not of this world, but certainly over this world as superior. For this world's redemption. And in this world is a force for ultimate and eternal good. So it's as if Christians really believe they carried a different kind of passport. But the passport they carried them made them more invested in this world. Resident aliens, maybe. Some authors have used it that. I actually like alien residents even better. Members of the true Commonwealth. Well, they believed that though this kingdom is concealed from our eyes, we can't see it, seen only through the eyes of faith, that kingdom will someday be revealed, and it will envelop this world. And God would rule in mercy and justice over the entire created order that he created and redeems. So really, in a sense, the Christian movement was like a resistance movement, but pacifistic at the same time. Rather than following a strategy of violent revolution, Christians immersed themselves in the culture as agents of the kingdom, and that gradually changed the culture slowly from one generation to the next over a long period of time. And that's because they followed the way of Jesus, their master. So let's go to Jesus now. Now, we're so used to this that we don't have the capacity to understand the surprise, even the shock of the Christian message about Jesus Christ in the ancient world. We've romanticized it, and in many ways we've drained it of life, its life and its power. Like the incarnation, you know, we sentimentalize all that stuff on our Sunday morning or evening programs. We don't realize how unusual this vision of God is. But think about how the ancient world encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. When humans imagine a God, they always imagine the best in humanity plus something. So they take our brains, and then God simply got more brains. They take our brawn, God simply got more brawn. It's always us plus. This is how we imagine God, or the gods of some kind. It's really, we create gods in our own image. Gods to reinforce our own idols and idolatries. God, really, to disguise our own egoism. Gods to serve the interests it ends up being of the elites. Gods who rule in power. Not a God who loves. But the God of the early Christians, as we know him in the face of Jesus Christ, was not that kind of God at all. When Christ came, he did not come as a wise man like Socrates was. He didn't come as a strong man like Hercules. He didn't come as a great man like Augustus. He didn't come like a military leader, Alexander the Great. God, the Almighty God of the universe, comes as Jesus Christ, born in a stable, growing up in a small town, working an ordinary job, never goes to an important school, and suffers death on a cross. When Roman intellectuals in the second century learned that and talked about it or wrote about it, they laughed. Celsus, the second century elite Roman intellectual, said, "Stupid people could come up with a better idea than this. You should feel embarrassed by this message." How does God show up as Jesus Christ? Humble, foolish, a weak man, born in a stable and suffering on a cross. No one could have imagined this kind of incarnation. One of my favorite lines from Paul is this: "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." That's so delicious with irony. We laugh, and we laugh at the very means by which the whole human race is saved. Well, the early Christian movement was marked by the desire to try to imitate that Jesus Christ in this life. They wanted their way of life to align with his way of life, the way of life. Well, Jesus modeled the true way of life because he was the true way to life. See the difference? He models the way of life because he is the way to true life through his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ was really the center and substance, for the most part anyway, of the early Christian movement. And it was so different in Rome's eyes, they had to call it the third way. Now, I want you to use your imagination and think about this. So the Christian movement is born in what city? What city? Jerusalem. All the first Christians were Jews. They all spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, okay? By the death of the period of the death of the apostles, it's attracting huge amounts of Gentiles. It's already moved to Rome. There was a Christian witness in Rome before Paul got there, long before Paul got there. And when they write the book that became the Christian holy book, the New Testament, what language did they write it in? Greek. Think about that. All the first Christians and the first leaders were all Hebrew. And they wrote it in the target language of the people they were trying to reach. Who does that? That's just crazy. And then, you know, it was Coptic and Syriac and then Latin. And we're still doing that today. I mean, the Bible is now in, 1,500 or 1,800 different languages, and they're working on another 1,500 right now. There's just this impulse to move outward in the Christian movement. Okay, so they start in Jerusalem, and we'll say in the year 50, this is all guesstimate, plus or minus, in the year 50 there were about 5,000 Christians, we'll say, just guessing, 5,000. In the year 300, there were about 5 million. And this was before Christianity ever had any legal status in the empire. It faced pretty consistent hostility and on occasion persecution. So they grew from 5,000 to 5 million. I'm guessing in around 65,000 house churches scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And this says nothing about how rapidly they moved east. I'm just talking about the Mediterranean world. No church buildings that we know of. They eventually rented some halls, but for the most part, no church buildings. No Christian schools. No big publications. No big media kinds of enterprises. No big personalities. Somehow they figured out how to grow this movement without any of the kinds of cultural benefits and perks that we have today, like this. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have this. Different time, different age, different set of challenges. How did they pull that off? Over a 260-year period of time. It's amazing. That's one of the things they did. They figured out how to reach people where they were. They never became a social club, now, at least for the most part. I'm sure some did. Not all were sincere Christians. You know, of course, that goes without saying. But on the whole, they were able to grow a movement over a very long period of time without the kinds of cultural benefits that we have in our time and our age. Now, do you realize how easy it would have been to do the two things that Christians excel at doing? One is to over-accommodate to culture in order to win approval and recognition. That's the option of accommodation. Figure out how you can fit in order to win that approval and recognition. The problem there is that you strip Christianity of the very thing that makes it distinct and unique and different. And over time, you lose that identifiable difference and you just become like everybody else. Okay? That's the way of accommodation. Rome would have absorbed Christianity if it had done that. In fact, in the 3rd century, a very famous Roman philosopher said, "We love Jesus. We wish we could adopt him into the Roman pantheon of gods." Doesn't that sound familiar? And Christians said no. So they avoided the temptation of accommodation. But they also were able to avoid the temptation of isolation. In other words, to protect their uniqueness and identity, they withdraw. They isolate themselves from the culture. If that would have happened, the movement simply would have faded over time. So, for the most part, they didn't accommodate on one hand. They didn't isolate on the other. They were able to form a kind of Navy SEAL spiritual program that equipped people to be functionally mature Christians in the culture of that age over a long period of time and grow until Rome could simply no longer ignore it. In the 3rd century, Rome turned on Christians in a couple of empire-wide persecutions, and that failed, And finally, we had the conversion of the first Christian emperor, Constantine, and he began to draw it into the empire instead. And that led to the long, long period of Christendom, and we're on the tail end of that in the Western world today. Christianity is on its way out. We're not living in Christendom anymore. And therefore, in my mind, we need to figure out how to do business very differently. Okay, I've got to figure out what I'm going to do here. You have any questions? Now, I'm going to do a couple other things here shortly, but I just want to know if you have any questions. Yes?
What was the need? If Christianity figured out the need that everybody... I expect that it moves so exponential because the message... I'm sure there's a lot of needs, but there has to be something that just clicked.
All right. There are a couple of things that we know from sources that were really clear. The first thing is, the Christian message was really new and fresh. Again, we're too used to it. We don't realize really how powerful and wonderful it is to be Christian. To learn about a God who loves, a God who forgives, a God who redeems. That was, for the most part, all new in the Roman world. They learned some of those things from the Jews, but the Jews were pretty isolated. And that made for a less kind of transfer of knowledge from Judaism to the larger ancient world. Christians were simply more visible, more active in neighborhoods and apartments, buildings, and that sort of thing. And they began to tell stories about a God who loves humanity so much that he'd show up as Jesus Christ. And that was amazing to people. Just that message of the love and the forgiveness and the redemption of God. That was one thing. The message. But the other one was the Christian lifestyle. Christians lived differently. Now, it was kind of off-putting to elites in particular because their moral lifestyle had a kind of edge of judgment. For example, I'll give you a few examples, okay, to help you. Christians held husbands to the same moral standards as wives. Now, if you're a female in the Roman world and you see that Christians hold husbands to the same standard as wives, you're going to think to yourself, I like that. Christians honored women who chose not to marry. They were called virgins. They had their own little orders, in a way. They did not require widows to remarry, and they gave special support to them. In the year 250, Rome had on its payroll 1,500 widows that it was supporting in return for their service, care for the poor, and their prayers. So just lifestyle patterns was persuasive, moving to the Roman world, provocative. And I could give you a lot. Well, here's another one. Christians forbade the practice of exposing infants if you didn't want a child. In the Roman world, husbands had the right until the eighth day of the child's life to decide whether they were going to be a child or were going to be left to die. So you became a person at 8 days, or you died. That was called infanticide or exposure. And Christians would not only not do that, but there's quite a bit of evidence that Christians actually took those children and raised them as their own. You get the idea. And there are lots of... Here's another example. We have pretty good evidence. In the year 165 and 250, there were two gigantic plagues that swept through the Roman world. They were catastrophic, like the bubonic plague of the 14th century. There could be up to a fifth or a quarter of the Romans' population died in those plagues. There's pretty good evidence that Rome saw 5,000 deaths per day at the height of the plague. Well, we have some pretty good evidence that Christian behavior was really compelling to people because they responded differently to it. They would care for the sick, even if they got sick themselves. They would bury the dead and do it with dignity. So they provided health care. They did a lot of things that were compelling to a Roman world and Roman population. Lifestyle. Here's one last one. This is a great little anecdote. In the 4th century, got to stay in the light here. In the 4th century, a Roman emperor, this is now after Rome was rapidly becoming Christian. We had some Christian emperors. In the 4th century, there was a man who had been raised a Christian who turned against Christianity and decided he wanted to return the Roman Empire to its traditional religious roots. His name was Julian the Apostate. He actually wrote a book against Christianity called Against the Galileans. And he was smart. He didn't persecute Christians. He wouldn't allow Christians to teach in the higher schools because they didn't believe in the pagan myths. And he thought you ought to believe in them to teach them. So he was kind of crowding out Christians, trying to marginalize them, because he wanted Rome to return to its former religious roots. He died only 18 months after being emperor. So we don't know what would have happened. But he was confident because he thought he was right. And he had a lot of the elites supporting him. But he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a public official. It was a priest. Complaining about Christians, saying there's one thing that they do we simply can't compete with. They outstrip us. And I've tried to motivate my people and they simply won't do it. It's care for the least of these. He said, I can't make my priests. Nope, nobody wants to do that. They don't care. Honestly, he was complaining in a letter. We have the letter. But he said, Christians, they excel in caring for the people nobody else cares about. All right, well, a contemporary of Julian's, a man named Basil of Caesarea, he died in 379. Julian died in 363, so very close. They knew about each other. So they might have even corresponded. Basil of Caesarea was a bishop in modern-day Turkey. And he's credited with being the founder of the first Christian hospital in the entire Western world. And who did this hospital serve? Homeless, the poor, lepers, immigrants. It found jobs for people and provided skills in training them. This hospital outside of Caesarea grew so large that it actually became its own city. All right, think about all that. The accumulation of evidence is that Christians, trying their best, often failingly, to imitate Jesus, started to create an alternative culture of mercy and justice and goodness to the least of these, and it left an imprint. Now, I want to suggest this to you, and then we can do Q&A for a few minutes. I really think that we're gradually moving to what I call a post-Christendom phase of Western history. Certainly, you know that's happening in Europe. I mean, rates of church participation in Europe are very low. Rates of baptism are very high. So you have a lot of nominalism in Europe. People who have been baptized but don't really have anything to do with religion and don't have any form of traditional religious belief or Christian belief. We're moving that way ourselves in America. Our cultural roots are different, so we're taking a little different route. And I think the old days of a kind of dominant cultural Christianity are over, and I'm glad they are. It was tainted with a lot of nationalism, a lot of racism. It wasn't all pretty. But it's going to force us probably to grow our churches smaller, but also to grow them more mature. And in growing them more mature, we're going to be able to grow them larger again, but it's going to be more like the early Christian period. Fewer but stronger Christians who can function as real followers of Jesus in a secular world. I'll give you my final analogy in a minute. But any questions or comments now? I'm done because I can see you're getting worn out here. So any questions or comments? Yeah. Right. Yeah, statistically speaking, the Christian groups that place higher demands on people aren't actually growing, but they're holding their own. It's good news that they're not declining. So in the last 10 years, according to social scientific research, that number has stayed at about 25%. 23 to 25%. It's Catholics, especially non-Hispanic Catholics and mainline Protestants that have experienced the greatest or most precipitous decline. The two groups that are growing fastest are what are called the nuns and the duns. Have you ever heard that phrase before, nuns and duns? The duns are people who want to remain religious or Christian, at least ostensibly, but are done with organized religion. They're called the duns, dropouts, but long dropouts, 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever. The nuns are people who check the nun box when it comes to religious preference. In other words, they are done with religion. And that group has grown the fastest. A lot of millennials in particular. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we're still a really Christian people in America. But rates of dropout and decline are certainly on the winning column. Mm-hmm. My concern, by the way, with more conservative groups, there's much that's good about that, right? Rates of church attendance are higher, for example. Rates of Bible study, they go to Bible study, fellowship, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's all good. But I get concerned that they're becoming a religious subculture. Too much like Judaism was in the ancient world. Too many markers that set them apart culturally. So even though they're stronger, rates of participation higher, you know, they are going to be more inclined, for example, to homeschool. And to create little Christian subcultures, or I'd call them clubs. And that isn't so good. And we're seeing the effects on it politically, too, and I'm not terribly excited about that as well. Although I'm not going to try to recruit you to be a blue church or a red church, that's all irrelevant to me. Just want you to know that. Okay, so good news, but not entirely. Yes?
There's a lot of movements going around trying to respond to that, such as emergent church, emerging church.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she mentioned kind of the, quote, emergent church movement. I don't even think that's so hot anymore, Jordy. I thought that was more language of about 8 years ago, and I've hardly read a thing about that recently. Kind of the hip church. Skinny jean. My pants are fairly skinny right now. I'm feeling semi-hip, not totally hip here. My daughter says, Dad, you're so unhip, you're hip. I'm not quite sure what she means by that. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're seeing a lot of religious experimentation in the United States right now, and I'm not sure what all of that means. You know, all kinds of new ventures to figure out how we can do church and be Christian in a period that seems to be really changing. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do you think it's a difference overseas? I've heard stories about the evangelical movement in Brazil. This is over women's issues and whatnot.
Yeah, good so, question. Mm-hmm. Well, the Christian movement is growing rapidly in other parts of the world. We know that. China, for example, parts of India, and Africa is exploding. A lot of it is mixed bag. You know, there's a lot of health and wealth gospel in Africa that is probably not very healthy theologically. Actually, you know, there's a lot of health and wealth in the United States. Recent survey showed that of churches that call themselves evangelical, 40% preach a health and wealth or prosperity gospel. Yeah. So, you know, we see signs of growth, in some places explosion. I'm not sure all of it is real encouraging. Kind of depends on where. But all I know is that we're being left in the dust. You know, for generations, Europeans provided most of the cross-cultural missionaries in the world. Now Americans are still the number one nation, but you know who number two is? South Korea. So a lot of that is changing too. You know, one of the things that I think is an important discipline for us is to get over thinking we're American Christians and to see that we're global Christians. Our primary identity is belonging to the body of Christ around the world. It's not belonging. It's not being a nation or having a national identity. That's been a killer for Christianity in America. I mean, you can be a patriot. I'm not talking about that. And yet we all need to vote and so on. I'm talking about a sense of identity. I have more in common with a Christian in Iraq than I do with a non-Christian living next door to me. That person in Iraq is my brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with that person. Oh, I'm kind of getting my soapbox here.
I can talk about that. If we go back to the early Christian church, way back in the beginning, how did the Christians learn about it? I mean, was it all from the apostles?
No. I mean, obviously the apostles kick-started it. But we know just through Paul's correspondence. If you read the Romans 16, there are how many names? Some 40 names in Romans 16. And Paul probably had never met any of them or just a handful of them. And he's writing to the church in Rome. These were all people who were out and about planning churches, doing missions or whatever, that were maybe a part of his larger circle, but he didn't do that work. We know just a little bit of the story through the apostle, or through Luke, who writes the book of Acts, but there are thousands of other stories that he simply didn't have time and space to write. He basically tells the stories of Peter and Paul. We don't know anything about Nathaniel or Thomas, and many of the other apostles, and they were busy doing stuff too for the kingdom. We just don't know. We do know this, that the church grew largely through the influence of ordinary people whose names we've forgotten. That's how it happened. We didn't have a professional force of evangelists. There were no Billy Grahams in the second century at all. In fact, we hardly know of a famous person in the second century. We know a few apologists, but they were, you know, professional writers and philosophers. They weren't pastors and church planners. We know of one Gregory Thaumaturgus who kind of headed up the mission to northern parts of Turkey to plant some churches. But we know very few names, and yet we know the movement was growing. Well, I'll tell you how it happened. Through people like you. They'd live in some apartment building in Rome. I'll give you an idea of the density, by the way, but this really answers your question. There was a survey conducted in Rome around the year 300. And we have the results of this survey. It was a census taken. In Rome, a city by then maybe of 750,000 people, up to a million, there were 1,700 plus what the survey calls domiciles, homes. 1,700. And most of them were larger homes because the rich lived in homes. There were 46,000 apartment buildings. Guess where most people lived? Apartment buildings. No running water, no window panes. The rich had window panes, not common people and the poor. No running water, no sewer, no sewage. Cold in winter, hot in summer, stuffy, cramped, highly dense. Where did people live? They lived outside. They visited the forum, they went to the marketplaces. Christians were constantly brushing shoulders with their Roman neighbors. And the Roman neighbors would say, you know, Alice, that isn't your name, but whatever your name is, we haven't seen you in the temples recently. Why? Or Bob, I'm sorry, we notice how good you are to your wife, and you're putting us under pressure here. Our wives are complaining about us. Or, my gosh, I've noticed you got four daughters. What's that all about? In other words, it was their lifestyle. And then people would come to dinner. And gradually they'd move through the process to catechumenate until they became Christians. That's how it worked. All grassroots, very organic, through ordinary people like us. Not the stars. And nobody was inviting somebody to church where the pastor could give them the gospel. They learn how to share that just in their own local kind of setting, marketplace and shop and forum and that kind of stuff. Yes?
Would you say then that the secret was that disciples took very seriously the business of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples?
Yeah, generally speaking, that was the process. Again, it wasn't perfect. There were lots of Christians who failed. There were Christians who stopped being Christian, apostate Christians. It wasn't a golden age. It was different. But I think there are some things we can learn from it. But I think they created what I call a critical mass of mature Christians. And then that set in motion. It was like an athletic team that keeps having winning records. And the reason why is because they develop a critical mass of people who are really committed to the team and to hard work. And that creates a culture of commitment, right? I'll give you an example. My son ran cross country at Meade High School when he was at Meade. He was on 4 state championship teams. 4. When he was a freshman, he was going to play soccer, but he got called. He was a good runner, so he got called by a senior. No coaches, senior. Hey, David, we hear that you want to run to stay in shape this fall. I know you're going to play soccer in the spring. Don't worry about that. But a bunch of us just get together every morning at 6:30 to run before school. I'll pick you up tomorrow morning. Not official practice, just senior leadership. So David starts to do that, finds out he's pretty good. When the team gets done with its meets, the star runners, and they had a lot of them on that team, obviously, when they got done and took their first or second or third place, they wouldn't receive the adulations of the crowd. They'd immediately jog back along the course to cheer the rest of the team, including the worst runner. They had a team culture of excellence, of commitment. Well, now you know why they won 4 state. Actually, they won 9 in a row. No rules, nothing written out. No, you've got to tie 10% kind of stuff. It was part of the culture of the team. And then it set in motion one generation after another that kept it going for a long period of time. Does that make sense? Why is it easier to recruit people to the Marines than it is to the Army? Yeah.
Tell us a little more about Constantine. Did he actually become a Christian?
Oh, it's impossible to tell. He was baptized on his deathbed. But that made some sense because he was nervous about getting baptized when he was still ordering people executed all the time, including his own family members. A lot of these Roman emperors weren't the most winsome people in the world. Constantine was smart. He had some kind of religious experience before the famous battle at Milvian Bridge in 312. And then he gave legal recognition to Christianity in the year 313. He didn't make the empire Christian. That was Theodosius at the very end of the century. So he just simply gave it legal recognition and then began to give the Christians greater favors. Passed some laws and gave them money and began to kind of draw them into the empire. He realized he couldn't beat them. Then he had to figure out how to co-opt them instead. Yeah. But that set in motion a long, long period of the Christianization of Europe and the emergence of Christendom. I will say, though, oh, you're getting way more than you ever wanted. If anybody comes tomorrow, I just want to say bless you right now. May the Lord show favor on you. And when you offer your sacrifices at your altar of gods and goddesses tonight, I hope it all comes true. Anyway, you know, Rome collapsed shortly after that. Rome was invaded by tribal groups. The city itself was sacked and pillaged for 3 days by a tribal group in the year 410. This is what inspired St. Augustine to write his monumental and mammoth City of God, is to explain how we can make sense out of the destruction of the empire. And then in the year 476, the last emperor abdicated and fled, and we'd have another one until Charlemagne in the year 800. So there was a long period of chaos. And Christian groups, largely through monks, evangelized all of those tribal groups. Now, I'm not sure they did a very good job of it. You know, a lot of mass baptisms and not much of a catechesis program to make mature Christians. But every tribal group in the Western world was somehow one to the gospel, except for one tribal group in northern Scandinavia. But it was really thin. Really thin. And that gradually led to the long age of Christendom, which I define as a symbiotic relationship between church and state and Christianity and culture, where you can hardly tell the difference between the two. Do you realize, by the way, that in American society, do you know when we put under God in our Pledge of Allegiance? Yeah. 1950s. Yeah. Thank you. And In God We Trust on our coins. That was in the 1940s. I'm not sure those were the good old days, by the way. They weren't. Yeah. All right. Jordy's probably thinking, Sitzer, shut up. Any other questions or comments? Real quick. Yeah, you can't really use words like Catholic back then. It's just not a meaningful way of describing. It was just the church. There were heresies and divisions way back at the beginning. The big, big division took place in 1054 when East and West parted ways, what you now call the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Church. But early Christianity needs to be thought of as differently. You can't really call it Catholic as we understand Catholic today. You can't really call it Eastern as we understand Orthodox today. It was just different. Yeah. They had different concerns, different problems. Yeah. Okay, so the third way really describes the uniqueness of this Christian movement, rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, God coming as a human being to show us who he is and to redeem the world. This was totally surprising to Rome. And somehow, over a long period of time, they were able to maintain the uniqueness and power of this movement without accommodating on the one hand or isolating on the other. And that, in my mind, is a model worth considering. To kind of rediscover the uniqueness of the power of Christianity and live that out in such a way through our own discipleship that we don't accommodate to the culture on the one hand, becoming red or blue, for example, or isolating from the culture to protect ourselves, but immersing ourselves in the culture as Christian or spiritual Navy SEALs. Okay, that's all we're going to do tonight. Now, tomorrow we're going to see how Luke can help us do that. And he's going to make us feel uncomfortable. Can I pray?
Sure.
Let's pray. Oh, boy, you guys got more than you bargained for. Lord, have mercy on you and me here. Thank you, our God, for your church, 2,000 years of your church. We thank you for the literally hundreds and millions of people who have lived for you and gone before us, trying their best, falteringly and failingly, to be faithful to the gospel. Thank you for all of these unnamed and unknown people from this early Christian period who, facing all odds against them, were able to create a movement that we are still living with today and, of course, benefiting from. Thank you most of all for the Christian message of the gospel. and that promises to change life and has changed our lives. We're so grateful for that. We pray that you'll call forth in us a deep desire not to just be religious people, but to be genuine disciples, genuine followers of Jesus, rooted in the gospel, the good news, and wanting to live a life that imitates our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church and these people. I pray the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on them. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You've been very patient.
Thank you, Jerry. So as you can tell, what he's describing before us doesn't sound like an easy... There's some undoing that we have to do to get from whatever version of the first or two ways that we might have inside of us to become the third way. So we look forward to you helping us discover that tomorrow and learn that together. So tomorrow we will begin in here promptly at 9. You can come from 8:30. There'll be coffee. There'll be some muffins out. The books are there if you want to have a look at them. I see Tom back there if you want to have a look and even buy them tonight or have a look tomorrow. Jerry has not written a book on this yet. I think you're working on something, isn't it?
Send it off to the publisher this week.
All right. So, the publisher probably won't have it tomorrow for us. I think that's all. Is there anything else? Any other questions about tomorrow? There is not lunch tomorrow, in case people are wondering. Tomorrow, Jerry will be doing two different sessions, starting at 9, done by 12:30, and then at 2 o'clock is the session on grief and loss. All of that's in this space. So enjoy your evening. God bless. Drive safe.